Well, last night I received news that one of Lauren's classmates' dad, a guy that she grew up with, died suddenly, and it was not completely expected. And then this Friday, I attended the funeral of that great American hero and patriot, John Baptist Cottmeyer, up in Westminster, Maryland. And he passed from this life on December 13th of this year. And as I was sitting in that funeral service, I was reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, which says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to his heart. So a funeral is more valuable than a great feast, because if we take it to heart, the message it communicates to us is to think about our own departure from this life and this world. It gives us a time to examine what we are living for and ask ourselves the kind of serious questions that at other times we can find too easy to brush aside." Many American patriots will remember that John Cottmeyer was one who was indefatigable in his efforts for liberty. Patriots remember him as one of the strongest messengers in the tax honesty movement, fearlessly striving to educate the populace about the limited application of the federal income tax, which most people don't know. He and his wife took the road and spent 2.5 years crossing the country to inform and gather a network of patriots. Ultimately, they founded Save a Patriot Fellowship. And John's passion was to educate the public about a Christian heritage left as a legacy by those who founded this nation as a constitutional Christian republic. He fervently desired that government at every single level would be held to the confines of the Constitution. And he was no fair-weather patriot. He was willing to follow his hero, which was Samuel Adams. And Samuel Adams said that it takes a tireless minority keen on setting brush fires of freedom in the minds of men to prevail. And that's what he himself sought to be. And to that end, he was identified by the Department of Justice and by the Internal Revenue Service as their enemy. And they attacked him. And they attacked the Save a Patriot Fellowship without cause. And they attacked numerous times. In 1981, using a stacked jury, they convicted him of failure to file and sentenced him to 2 years in the federal pen. In 1993, they raided his offices and his homes, attempting to shut down the Save a Patriot Fellowship. And but God prevailed. Author of Liberty caused those attempts to come to naught. They prevailed. And after the raid, John and others decided to form not only, they had formed Save a Patriot, but form a Liberty Works radio network to get the word out across our nation. But despising liberty, those who exercise their God-given rights secured by the First Amendment, the Department of Justice sued in federal court to shut down Save a Patriot Fellowship, an action without any benefit of a trial at all, culminating in the government injunction in 2008 against John and some First Amendment activities of the fellowship. However, due to the faithfulness of those involved, that ministry continues, and it is his legacy. It continues to have an impact all over the country. When we evaluate our lives, when we look at what we are accomplishing, one of the most important questions we can ask is the one Jesus pointed us to in Matthew 6:33. Perhaps it's a verse you've memorized. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." The only life worth living is the evaluated life, evaluated on that standard. Are we living and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If you have your Bible this morning, turn to Philemon in the New Testament, Philemon verse 23, because as we end our study in this epistle of Paul to his disciple Philemon, we're going to examine the last in this series of heroes that are identified. And this is a hero who did exactly that. He sought first the kingdom of God in his life, devoted himself to the righteousness of God, and was used by God to make a great impact. Look at Philemon 23, verse 23. Paul writes, "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, the last one being Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So Luke was a man who did this. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we look at Luke, we see a man who had outstanding talents, gifts, and abilities. You kind of, as you look at his life, you really look at a man who's sort of a Renaissance man before the Renaissance. He could do many things and did them excellently. And so when we look at his life overall, we see that this is a man who could have done, in the world's eyes, had a very successful life, enjoyed power and fame and great fortune had he lived for himself. But he chose to take his great and very notable gifts, instead of using them for his own advantage, he chose to use them to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the multitude of gifts that this man possessed. If you're there, just turn back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, where we learn this about Mr. Luke, the author of the gospel bearing his name. Look what it says in Luke 4, 14. Paul is writing here, and he's writing to the church at Colossae, and he's writing from prison, actually, because this was his first imprisonment in Rome, where he wrote the letter to the Colossians, as well as the letter to Philemon. And he wrote, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Notice what he calls him. He calls him the beloved physician. So when we read this aspect of it, we find that the divinely inspired author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts was a physician. He was a doctor who obviously traveled with Paul. In fact, when we read the book of Acts, we can see where he was traveling with Paul. He was with Paul on the second missionary journey, with Paul on the third missionary journey, was at Paul's first imprisonment, was present there. At Paul's second imprisonment, was present there. May have also traveled with him to Spain between those two imprisonments. This was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, it shows here, was deeply affectionate towards his physician, his beloved physician, Luke. If you know a little bit about the history of medicine, it's interesting to look at the history of medicine in the Roman Empire. During the century before the birth of Christ, most of the physicians were Greeks. The Greeks had done a great deal of research in this area. And there was an influx of the Greeks coming into, and other foreigners coming into the great and powerful city of Rome to take advantage of what they could do there. But there was a famine that came upon Rome in 46 BC, and Julius Caesar, in an attempt to limit the impact of that famine, temporarily banished all foreigners from the city of Rome. He didn't just say you couldn't come in the gates of Rome. No, if you were in the gates already, you had to leave if you were a foreigner. But he made an exception for physicians. He said physicians were to be honored. In fact, he granted every physician in the city of Rome citizenship, Roman citizenship, which was a very valuable asset to them. And so Luke, although not born at the time of Julius Caesar, born sometime later, might have enjoyed that kind of honor and significance in the Roman Empire. He may have also benefited from the decree of Augustus Caesar. Remember when the world was sent to be taxed at the very first Christmas? Well, Augustus Caesar was the one that issued that decree. Some years later, in AD 10, in the year of our Lord 10, Caesar granted to physicians in the empire complete exemption from taxation. Why? Well, he did so in grateful recognition of the successful treatment of his rheumatism by Antonius Musa, a doctor. So he granted all doctors this freedom that they didn't have to pay taxes. So there was a great honor associated with it, as well as a great remuneration associated with being a physician. And Luke could have made a very good life for himself in terms of the world standard had he pursued that career for his own profit. We need to understand the awful condition that Paul was in prison. Prisons in the ancient world were not a pleasant place at all. The situation for almost all prisoners was very, very dismal. They had to provide for their own food. They had to provide any medical care they were going to receive. They had to provide their own clothing. Anything they needed while in prison, they had to provide it for themselves. So while here in America, we spend on average about $50,000 a year per prisoner, The Romans spent no more than what it cost to build the prison and to put the guards and pay the salary of the guards for that prison. They didn't care what happened to you once you went into prison. So if you were in prison somewhere where you had no family and friends, you starved to death. Or if you had disease, you were not cared for. And prison was a very likely a death sentence for them. And so we know Paul was a man who had chronic pain issues of some sort. We're not sure what that thorn in the flesh was for him. But we believe it was something physical that caused him ongoing pain. The exact nature we're not sure of. But we do know that Paul suffered greatly physically because of his ministry. Remember once he was stoned and left for dead? Imagine that left some very severe bruises and injuries. He was beaten many times. Let me read his own description of what his life as an apostle consisted of. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He said, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, that is being beaten, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I've been in the deep, that is, after the shipwreck, instead of being close to shore, he was floating on the flotsam and jetsam in the ocean until rescued after a 24-hour period. Day and night I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. When you read this list of what he has suffered physically in his life, it was very clear that Paul would need a dedicated physician, a doctor who could minister to him. And Luke was that doctor who stayed with him for a great portion of his apostleship, ministering to Paul's physical needs. You could say Luke was Paul's personal physician. I'm sure he ministered to and treated others, but Paul was one who he primarily was caring for. By the way, Luke's powerful influence is still felt to this day. That's right. If you happen to be admitted to a hospital today, you're coming in the lineage of what Apostle Luke actually accomplished. You see, hospitals were invented by Christians. The first Christian that did this, following the beloved physician Luke, was in the end of the 4th century, 394 AD. The benefactress Fabiola established the very first hospital. And hospitals were places where Christians cared for the physical needs of those who were ill, those who were not able to take care of themselves. And throughout the history, up until Henry VIII, hospitals were all Christian organizations that were run by churches primarily. It wasn't until Henry VIII where civil government came and invaded this ministry of Christians to those who were sick, and invaded and began to try to control and regulate that. Today, we see the sad results of civil government taking over that medical ministry. And essentially today, what we have is big government together with big pharma in control of what you can only call a medical industrial complex. And it's not necessarily always in our best interest that it is acting or profiting and so on. See those two in lockstep with each other. That's quite a contrast to the idea that the whole caring in the hospitals and the medical was to care for the needs as one Christian to another person. Well, Paul's experiences left him in need of continual medical care from Dr. Luke. And for Luke, there was a clear danger on his part in associating himself with the Apostle Paul because, you know, if the empire was considering Paul potentially an enemy of the empire that was going to be executed, well, Luke might well be swept up in that execution as well. The government might see him as their enemy as well. Now, as a physician, Luke would have been a highly educated man, and when we read the scriptures, we discover, in contrast with others, that he was a very highly educated man, but he didn't choose to use his education and his valuable training to build his own kingdom, but rather to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to minister to Paul even in prison. Every one of us has abilities and gifts and talents. God has given them to us. And in a sense, they're on loan to us. They're a stewardship that he has entrusted to us, that we would use them for accomplishing his purpose in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke took his considerable gifts and skills as a physician, where he could have made a handsome career for himself, and instead, he used them for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The interesting thing to me is when he came to Christ, he didn't give up his doctoring, which he had been trained in before becoming a Christian. Rather, he used it for the kingdom. As I shared with the children, God does not call everyone to be a preacher or a teacher or evangelist, but he calls people in every walk of life, whether a candy maker or a physician, to use the gifts they have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do with each one of us. So those were kind of his training gifts and his human gifts. But in addition to that, Luke possessed supernatural gifts, gifts that we call spiritual gifts. Do you know that each one of us who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us at least one spiritual gifts? There's several lists of those gifts in the scriptures, but let me just break them down into five different categories of spiritual gifts. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have one of these gifts right now. You might even have more than one. There's special gifts that are involved in equipping God's people for the service of ministry. And that's the gift of a pastor, teacher. Then there's the speaking gifts that explain God's truth to people, teaching gifts and preaching gifts. There's serving gifts, number three. Serving gifts enable the work of the kingdom to go forward, God's work and accomplishing. Then there's support gifts that are often in the background and perhaps not seen as obviously, but they are essential to enable God's people to do the work of the kingdom. And fifthly, there are the sign gifts. These are gifts that are essential in pointing to the authority of God's truth. And this is the gift that we see Luke had very clearly. Because Luke was involved supernaturally, having God inspire him to write two books of the New Testament, the gospel that bears his name, Luke, and the book of Acts. Both were inspired by God as he wrote, and he used his considerably excellent writing skills. So one of the additional skills we see that Luke manifests is his authorship and writing. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1, where he gives us the reason that he wrote this gospel, as he explains it to the person he is sending this gospel to. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. This is his prologue to the gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. By the way, those four verses constitute one sentence. It's a long sentence in the original Greek language, but those who have studied that original Greek language, they say this is some of the highest literary style. In other words, he was not writing as perhaps a lowly fisherman might write or someone in another class, but he was writing in a very high literary style of his day. He was writing excellent Koine Greek. And we find as we go through his preamble that there's, or his prologue, that it reflects some of the language of a historian. In fact, some have compared him in his preamble to Herodotus or Polybius or Thucydides, who wrote in that same time period as historians. And he incorporates in his gospel, as well as in the book of Acts, many of the language and style of a physician. And so his training as a physician also is reflected at the language of the physician, such as Galen, who no doubt he studied as he was preparing to be a physician, and the language of Hippocrates, which is the Hippocratic Oath, comes from his work. And so Luke is writing using the gifts God has given him, and it's through his personality that we have the Word of God given. Luke affirms, theologically, that the New Testament and the recording of the New Testament is accurate in every single detail. Look at verse 1. He notes the efforts here of others. Perhaps he's referring to Matthew and Mark, who by this time may have already written their gospels, so there was two gospels that people could read at that point. Others have done this, he said. He's not the first. And others produced the narrative that he is going to produce an additional narrative of the things believed by the early church. And he identifies the authors a little more precisely in verse 2. Notice he says that they were eyewitnesses. It's an interesting Greek word, autopatai, that is to see for oneself. He said the people that he was interviewing, the people he was gaining information, were people who actually saw the events that he was recording. He wasn't taking hearsay, he wasn't taking secondhand evidence, things that couldn't be proven. These were all eyewitnesses that he was recording from. Notice they were not only eyewitnesses, they were ministers of the Word of God. These were people who proclaimed the message of the gospel. Luke expresses that he had perfect confidence in the veracity of what they accomplished, which tells us his understanding of both Mark and Matthew, the two gospels that probably existed at this point in time, he identified them as accurate in every detail. Now, he was led by God himself and his Spirit to set things in order in an account of the ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because historians and archaeologists have at some times questioned Luke, because Luke gives a little bit more accurate detail or a little bit more precise detail in some of the things he records. Like he refers to certain leaders or political leaders in Thessalonica as politarchs. And people for years mocked that and said, there's no such thing. Luke was inventing a new category that didn't exist. Until one day, as archaeologists were digging up the dirt, they discovered a thing and said, here, Thessalonica, politarchs. Look at that. Luke was right. And all these historians and archaeologists have been wrong for all this time. And Luke has been like that, proven again and again and again, that his details are so precise and so accurate that it has astonished historians, such that true, objective historians have said, Luke is the best record we have of that time period and the details that Luke has recorded. So Luke was a very careful researcher, interviewing people, doing careful research, and writing down exact, accurate details. Notice what he qualifies his research with this word that's translated in English accurately or perfectly. Akrobos is the word. So he contemplated that he wanted to be precise and accurate in every detail, which he recorded, as he wanted Theophilus to know, that is to have an absolute, solid certainty of those things that he had been instructed in the Christian faith. That was the purpose in Luke writing his gospel. Well, let's look at what he said at the beginning of Acts. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, where likewise there's a prologue to what he has written here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in this edition, you might say he wrote two volumes. Luke was volume one, and Acts is volume two of his work. He refers to his earlier work. And he wants Theophilus to have a very clear understanding that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, that there be no doubt in his mind that those are historical facts, which indeed they are. And the history that follows from that event of Jesus' ascension to heaven is the rest of the book of Acts, the growth of the church. But notice what he says, it's what Jesus began to do and to teach. So we might say Acts is actually what Jesus continued to do and to teach. He did it through his apostles, but it was Jesus doing this work that Luke is recording. And Jesus advancing his kingdom, which is what Luke is detailing. And that focus on the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is throughout the book of Acts. We see it right here in verse 3. But if you turn to the end of the book, look at chapter 28, Acts chapter 28, and just the very last two verses of Acts. Last two verses. Notice what it says. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so the kingdom of God and the growth of the kingdom of God is what the book of Acts records for us. So we find that Luke was the first Christian historian. Luke was the first one who was providing a defense for the Christian faith, what's often called apologetics, that whole area of Christian study. And as I mentioned, modern archaeology again and again has shown that Luke is accurate in every single detail. Now, Luke was interviewing people. He probably went and talked with Mary and found out the events that surrounded 9 months before the birth of Christ and all those details. And he probably talked with Paul many times, traveling with him, and he talked to Philip the evangelist. We find that he has details that perhaps others recording the gospel events do not, because he took material directly from the eyewitnesses and what they said. When we look at his abilities here as a writer, he is a superb communicator in terms of writing. But most of all, he was inspired by God. He had that gifting, that supernatural gifting that enabled him to write the words of what God exactly wanted written down. Some people misunderstand the process of inspiration to think that the author had ideas in their own mind and they kind of put down what they wanted. No, no, no. It was God inspiring their thinking so much so that every single word they put on paper was exactly what God wanted to have written. It came through the personality of the author. And so Luke's language involves a great deal of physician's language and historian's research kind of language. And his own personality, his own excellent ability to write. But God was inspiring it such that every single word was what God wanted to have written. Think of this gifting. If you were an excellent writer, you know, you could have a career that would honor yourself and build yourself up. And Luke chose rather to use his writing skill to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at this in addition to think about his ministry with the Apostle Paul. He was not only Paul's physician. He was not only the inspired writer of Luke and Acts. He was also a missionary traveling with Paul. If you're there in Acts, if you turn to Acts chapter 16 and verse 10 in particular, as you read the narrative of the book of Acts, you'll find that he's recording what they did. They went here and they went there and they preached the gospel here. And then it changes in Acts 16, particularly in verse 10 and 11. Notice the language here. And after he, that's the Apostle Paul, had seen the vision, and this was the vision that was calling him over to Macedonia, instead of continuing in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, to cross the Aegean Sea and begin ministering in what today is Europe, first in Greece, this man from Macedonia had, in the vision, had called Paul. So after seeing the vision, immediately we, Luke being the we here, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. So here we see it changes from Luke reporting what it was that Paul and his missionary team were doing in the first missionary journey and now the second to actually being part of that missions team. And we see that he was part of that missions team in the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, and with Paul both first time he was imprisoned in Rome, second time he was imprisoned in Rome, and therefore probably with him between those two imprisonments when we believe Paul took the gospel to Spain. He was a traveling companion with Paul, but he was also an essential part of Paul's missionary team. Notice it says that the Lord hath called us for to preach the gospel unto them. He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching people what it meant receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He was an evangelist. He was also a disciple maker. And so he not only was greatly gifted as a physician and greatly gifted as a writer. He was gifted by God as one who could evangelize and lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I want to notice about Luke in particular is that he was willing to suffer for Christ. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11. 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11. We looked at verse 10 last week. Demas, the one who was the washout, spiritual washout, Demas has forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. And in contrast to Demas, look at the next verse, 2 Timothy 4, 11. Luke only is with me. Luke only is with me. Everyone else had left. Demas forsook him. Others traveled on to other missions, projects that they were working on. And the only one with Luke, only one Paul at the end was Luke. This is just before his execution. He was appealing to his disciple Timothy that he would leave Ephesus and come and meet him. And we know from the details in Hebrews that Timothy did leave Ephesus. He was arrested by the Roman government. He was put in prison for a period of time, and then he was released from prison. We don't know that he ever made it to the Apostle Paul before Paul was martyred. But what is clear is that Luke stayed with Paul to the very end. He was willing to suffer with Paul through many of the hardships that Paul had gone through, because in prison the first time, Luke was there. In prison the second time, Luke was there. And by the way, on the way to that first imprisonment, there was a shipwreck that took place on the island of Malta. And Luke was on board that same ship. So the shipwreck that Paul experienced, Luke also experienced. He was willing to suffer with the apostle as a companion to the very end. Someone who's very gifted, someone who has great talent, someone who could make a career and name and fame and fortune for themselves, choosing instead to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a very, very noble Christian. You know, Jesus reminds us that when we serve another believer who is suffering, we are serving him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? He said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or where did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so Luke, administering to Paul, was actually ministering to Christ. We need to remember that as believers, when we minister to one another, we are ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke, the beloved physician, was a friend. He was a fellow laborer, divinely inspired author of the two books, Luke and Acts, a man who recognized that God had given him great abilities and great talents. And so what did he do? He gave them away in service for his king, his Lord and his master, in advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you has been given abilities, talents, and gifts by our Lord Jesus Christ. You have at least one spiritual gift as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you willing to use them for the kingdom? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you do, you will find that, like Luke, your life will make an impact, not just for a short period of time, but an impact for all eternity. It rests with each of us to choose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Back at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a movement among young people. A revival took place. Many were coming to faith in Christ, and they organized a group they called the Endeavor, the Christian Endeavor Society. It began in Portland, Maine in 1881 and quickly spread throughout the country in many, many churches, and then eventually spread overseas as well, as young people said they wanted to endeavor to follow Jesus Christ. Their favorite verse, or their theme verse, was Romans chapter 12, excuse me, and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That was their theme. And they made a pledge to one another. And their pledge shows the application of that theme. They said this. Each person said, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for strength, I promise him that I will strive to do whatever he would have me do. I will make it the rule of my life to pray and spend time reading the Bible every day. I will support the work and worship of my church in every way possible. I will seek to bring others to Christ. And so far as I know how, through my whole life, I will endeavor to lead a Christian life. That's a good commitment. I commend that commitment. That's a commitment that each of us as believers in Jesus Christ ought to support. One of the hymns that became part of this Christian Endeavor movement was written by a pastor and published in 1902 as part of their hymn book. And its title is, Give of Your Best to the Master. Not your second best, not your leftovers, not the scraps that you're just going to toss away. Give of your best to the Master. And the first verse of that hymn reads, Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. That's what Luke did. And that's what his life is an example to us that we ought to follow in those steps. An excellent example to take the gifts we have, those abilities and talents, as well as the spiritual gift that he has given to us, and give him the very best. So let's give of our best to the Master. Let's pray. God, our Father, how we thank you for saints like Luke who've gone before us and set a noble example of what it means to serve Jesus Christ and to use our all talents, gifts, abilities, all those things for your honor and glory. Father, I pray that as we close out this new year and begin a year in just a week away, Father, that our hearts would be turned and our minds would be focused on how we can seek your kingdom first and your righteousness and allow all the other things to be added, because we know that for eternity we are living not just for this world. Thank you for the promise of your scripture, the promise of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we echo with the saints of all ages who said, Even so come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Amen.